Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can come together and worship. Thank you for the different moods and experiences of worship that we have experienced here this morning, being reminded of our task, our mission in this church, in this community, and in the world, to sing songs of praise and to hear of your grace and your provision and your miracles in our lives, to be assured that you comfort us when we grieve, and that it is you that gives us power to give, to gain wealth and to give, that everything that we own and everything that we are is a gift of your grace, to hear music, to hear the reading of your word. For these things, we just want to praise you and thank you this morning. And as we come to Exodus, we come to Revelation, we pray that you will grant us insights that will strengthen our resolve to be faithful to you, and also open our hearts to understand what kind of an awesome God you are. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name, as we study these things today. Amen. Can anybody tell me the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation? Shortest chapter. If you were here first service, you can't speak. Shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. Can anybody tell me which one it is? Shortest chapter. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 is the shortest chapter of Revelation, but it is an awesome chapter, and it is packed with ideas and theological meaning. It's the shortest chapter, but it is related remarkably to another important chapter of the Bible. And that's Exodus chapter 15. Can anybody tell me what's in Exodus 15? Now you can turn in your Bible. If you don't know what's in Exodus 15, flip back there real quick. Revelation 15, shortest chapter in the Bible, but remarkably parallel to Exodus 15. And what do we find in Exodus 15? All right, we find the song of Moses, the children of Israel, standing on the other side of the sea, the Red Sea. They are standing on the other side of the Red Sea. The sea had opened. They had passed through. The Pharaoh and his armies had come into that sea, and they had watched that sea close upon the marching, advancing forces of Pharaoh. And now they are seeing all the dead bodies washing up on the seashore, and they burst out in praise. They are on the other side of the sea. They saw what God has done. They are praising God. They have experienced an exodus, the exodus, and they praise God. They sing the song of Moses. Exodus, or Revelation 15, all right? You have a similar picture. You have a people standing on the other side of the sea. You have a people who have just come through great tribulation and difficulties. You have a people who are now impressed with the awesome power of God to redeem and to give victory over a trinity of evil. They have experienced the final exodus, and the Bible tells us that they sing the song of who? The song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And they sing the song of Moses because there's continuity. There's a similarity. There's a parallel between what Moses and the children of Israel experienced at the Red Sea and what the children of God experience at the end of time. A continuity. The destruction of the enemies. The power of God to bring deliverance and hope. But this is not just the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. The children of God at the end, at this final exodus, they also sing the song of the Lamb. And it's the same song, because what the Lamb does with His sacrificial death and His resurrection to life and His final judgment, what the Lamb does is the ultimate salvation. It is the final exodus. This is where Revelation brings us today. Revelation brings us imagery that is steeped in the book of Exodus. And when we use the idea of Exodus, we're not thinking just only of the children of Israel literally coming out of Egypt. But we're talking about a whole series of connected events. The whole process of God bringing judgment upon the Egyptians and releasing the children of Israel through a judgment where there is a sacrificing of a lamb and the shedding of blood, and there is the passing through the Red Sea, there is the going through the wilderness, and there is entry into a promised land. The whole experience is seen as one of Exodus in the minds and the hearts of the Bible writers. And so the Exodus becomes the most significant symbol of biblical faith in Scripture. In fact, the Exodus provides the plot and the structure for later defining moments in the history of God's people. You know what a plot is? No story is good without a plot. And the better the plot, the better the story. All right? So what God is saying is what happened with the children of Israel in Egypt is a plot that will reoccur over and over through the course of history. It will have an individual impact. Individuals will experience that. Families will experience that. Peoples will experience that. God's people will experience that through the flow of time. And when it is all said and done, the final Exodus will point back to the whole reality that God's people have been redeemed from Egypt. So Exodus provides the plot. And it has theological meaning to it. That's why you find over half of the book of Isaiah rooted in Exodus imagery. The latter half of Isaiah, you have the Psalms. Several of the Psalms just are filled with Exodus imagery. The book of Deuteronomy follows Exodus imagery. The book of Joshua has Exodus imagery in it. Stepping into the New Testament, you have the Gospels, where Jesus is called out of Egypt. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, like the children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is seen as the new Moses, and Jesus is leading towards a new Exodus from sin, the bondage of slavery, and sin. You have the Exodus motif occurring in the writings of Paul and the book of Hebrews and in 1 Peter, where Egypt as a symbol of oppression and suffering and bondage and sin and the brokenness of our world occur over and over and over as a backdrop plot against which we live as human beings. And interestingly, the book of Revelation develops the Exodus motif more than any other New Testament book. In fact, whenever Revelation quotes from the book of Isaiah, and it quotes from Isaiah extensively, Isaiah is quoted more by the book of Revelation than any other book. But every passage that Revelation quotes from Isaiah is those sections in Isaiah that are rooted in the Exodus. And wherever the book of Revelation quotes the Psalms, the psalm that is being quoted from is a psalm that is developing Exodus imagery. And so Exodus forms the backdrop for the imagery in the book of Revelation. Just think with me for a few moments, all right? Maybe your wheels are turning. Where is the Exodus found in Revelation? Well, it's found right here. We just heard about the song of Moses, all right? And them standing on the side of a sea. But how about the idea of the I Am? You know, God stands, appears in this burning bush, and he tells Moses, I Am. And in the book of Revelation, over and over, you find God being referred to as the one who is and who was and who is to come. The beginning and the last. The first, the Alpha and the Omega. You have the reference to the plagues. You have reference to the wilderness. The church goes into the wilderness. It is the apostate Babylon that is found in the wilderness. You have reference to the Passover and the redemptive, delivering quality of blood. You have reference to the forming of kingdoms, a kingdom of priests. You have the reference to a mark and a sign. These have their links back into the book of Exodus. The idea of erasing names or keeping names written in a book that God has goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, as well as the themes of covenant and the appearance of the temple and all the things that God does in the temple, and how God's plan ultimately for this planet is for Him to dwell among us. That's what sanctuary is all about. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. And the idea that in the end we will see God face to face. Moses is the one who saw and spoke with God face to face. And so the Exodus is a story repeated in every soul that seeks deliverance from the enmeshing influence of the world and the morally weakening influence of the world. The Exodus is a message that touches every one of us, for few of us have not gone down into Egypt. All of us have at some point in our lives. But most of all, this series, Exodus and Apocalypse, that we will journey through for the next 8 weeks, this series will focus not so much on the bondage, not so much on the links between Exodus and Revelation. We will see those from week to week. But most of all, we will come to see a message or hear a message about God. We will come to understand an awesome God. An awesome God who hears, who redeems, who empowers. An awesome God who longs to be with us and to dwell among us. I invite you to turn with me to one of the passages that we read this morning, Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25. Let's read Exodus chapter 2, verses 23, and we'll just stop at 23 for now. It says, "Now it came about," Exodus 2, verse 23, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel," what did they do? They sighed. They sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Now, what I want us to see is Exodus begins with a picture of the children of Israel in bondage. All right? Children of Israel originally go into Egypt, and Egypt is a haven. Egypt is a safe place. You will remember Pharaoh gave the children of Israel the best of the land. When the children of Israel first went into Egypt, which was a prosperous country, prosperous nation, they lived at ease, they were prosperous, they had everything that they needed. But in the course of time, the ease and the abundance and the prosperity turned to the taskmasters and the whip and the increasing brutality and the misery and the killing of or aborting of children and then the murdering of children. And our passage implies that there came a point in which that oppression became deeper and stronger and more intense. So now you hear the sigh of a nation. Not just the sigh of an individual. Not just the cry, the sighing of a family. But you hear the sigh and the cry of a nation. They wonder about God. They wonder where God is. Has God forgotten? Is God indifferent? Why is He silent? Are they trapped forever? Is there any hope for release? And the seeming silence of God only intensifies their oppression. I was intrigued this last fall, September, issue, 2003 issue of National Geographic. And Time magazine followed suit a few weeks later with a similar article. But National Geographic has a very colorful and gripping series of pictures and little articles. You know how National Geographic is read. You know, you've got pictures with captions underneath and then segments of kind of a story plot that kind of hangs it all together. But it says the headline below is not a metaphor. This story is about slaves. Not people living like slaves, working hard for lousy pay. Not people 200 years ago. It's about 27 million people worldwide who are bought and sold, held captive, brutalized, exploited for profit. This article is about 20th century slaves. And so you find prostitution, you find child labor in many parts of the world, you find whole families that are in debt, and their indebtedness is passed to the next generation. And they are literally owned by the people that they are indebted to. There is a section here. It says countries where slavery is legal. How many places do you think that slavery is legal? How many countries where slavery is legal? How many? Zero. But underneath this country where slavery is legal is another heading. Countries where more than 100 human beings are known to have been trafficked last year. Now, I didn't count them up, but there must be at least 90 countries, including the United States of America. There's a story in here by one lady. And let me just read a little bit of it. She says, "My name is Salma. I was born a slave in 1956. My parents were slaves, and their parents were slaves of the same family. As soon as I was old enough to walk, I was forced to work all day, every day. Even if we were sick, we had to work." And she goes on to talk about what it meant to be a child in slavery, a child in bondage. Pictures here of whole families. Women that should be treated with dignity and respect and delicateness, carrying 5-6 feet of brick on their heads. Can you imagine that kind of slavery going on in our world today? You have heard me say before that the book of Revelation paints a picture, all right, of a broken, dying planet. All right? That picture is one of Babylon, civilization's last grasp. And it is dehumanizing, it is exploitive, and it is oppressive. And little people, innocent people, get caught in the cogs. It's not just theology. In terms of doctrinal issues, those things are there. We believe those as Seventh-day Adventists. But it pictures a planet in slavery, a planet under the oppression. It pictures the cry of a lonely planet. As I shared with our church board, we had a well-attended church board the other evening, and I told them with tears beginning to fill in my eyes, I said, "You know, our world is becoming increasingly dark. It's becoming increasingly violent and increasingly oppressive. And we as a church and we as individuals must rise up in response to what this world is experiencing." And this is what the book of Exodus is about and the book of Revelation. These are books that accentuate the sorrow of our world, the size of hurting people, the need for deliverance, the need for a deliverer. It's the larger picture of a cry of a lonely, hurting planet in need of redemption from sin and eternal death. And Revelation in particular picks up this larger picture of a crying, sighing, dying, oppressed people. Picks up that larger picture for the individual and for the church community and for the world. That's why in chapter 1 of Revelation we find John saying, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Why was John on Patmos? He was on Patmos because of his commitment to God. But he was experiencing difficulty. He was experiencing tribulation. And he stands in solidarity with his people. And he says, I am a brother and a fellow partaker in the tribulation, the things that hurt, the things that cause pain, the things that bring sorrow. And I am a fellow partaker in the things that demand an endurance and a faith that carries us through these burdens. We've all read the words of the fifth seal where John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony which they had maintained. And the Bible tells us that they cry out. They're under the altar and they cry out. They cry out and they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's the cry of our hurting, lonely planet. In fact, our passage that we read today, Revelation 15, talks about them being victorious over the beast and the image and the number of his name. The very word being victorious means that there was a struggle. And so Exodus and Revelation unfold the painful reality of our human predicament, themes of bondage and oppression dominate, as well as the ever-growing need for deliverance. Because hurting people want relief. The bullied person wants fairness. The pushed around want dignity. The oppressed want freedom. The guilty conscience seeks peace. And the enslaved to sin and to habit want freedom as well. I believe that Psalm 13, 1 and 2 say it very well in terms of where our planet is today, and maybe where some of you are personally, individually, or as a family. O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? That is the cry of the human family, the cry of the individual. Now I want us to come again to this passage in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed, that's what we've just been talking about, sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And what did God do about it? That's the question. What did God do about those cries? What did God do about those sighs? What did God do about that pain, that brokenness? It tells us here in verse 24, so God heard their groaning. Can you say amen to that? So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Four statements about God. Four awesome statements about God. Stick them in your head. Nail this verse down. Take it home with you. Pray about it. Rejoice in it. Four statements about God. God heard, God remembered His promises, God saw, and God knew. Can you say amen to that? God heard that cry. He had not been sleeping. His attention had not drifted. He well remembered His promises. And that is what we find in the book of Revelation. We find Jesus telling the church at Smyrna, He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, Jesus says. How can Jesus say that? Because He knows. He sees, He hears. And twice in the book of Revelation, we read about how God will wipe away the tears of our eyes. Why will God wipe away the tears of our eyes? He will wipe them away because He sees them. And He knows. And He hears the cry of our hearts. And He remembers the promises that He has given to this planet and to you and I through His Son Jesus Christ. I say amen to that. The picture in the Revelation is the picture of God's, the prayers of God's people ascending up to heaven and God doing something about it, because God hears and God remembers and God sees and God knows. Hard times do not erase God's promises. Harsh treatment does not escape God's notice. Heavy tests don't eclipse God's concern. Do you believe that? That's what Exodus is about. That's what Revelation is about. The awesome picture of a caring God who looks down at a dying, hurting, abused, oppressed planet. And His eye sees the pain in your life, the oppression that you experience, the exploitation that has come your way, the sorrow that wearies your heart, the sin that grips your soul, the habits that enslave you. Jesus, God sees them all. And these two books tell us that God will not abandon His children. Nor will God abandon this broken, sighing planet. Amen? And I believe when I read these two books, we find that we are individuals to God. God knows with a personal knowledge. And that God feels with each one of us. He knows with a sympathetic knowledge. That's what I read from these two books. And I also read that God knows with a knowledge that is bathed in love. You see, it's one thing to know that God knows. But it's even better to know that God loves as He knows. And that is what these two books tell us about God. In the midst of our slavery, in the midst of our bondage, in the midst of the uncertainty of our world, and where we know where Bible prophecy is saying our world is going, it is awesome to know that God knows. But on top of that, God loves. His knowledge is bathed in love. And we'll learn more about that next week and the week following. How awesome God is. How He is an awesome, awesome Redeemer. Hudson Taylor once, you remember Hudson Taylor, he was involved in the China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor once wrote, "It doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies. Whether it comes between you and God or presses you near His heart." So imagine with me, here's pressure, here's trial. It doesn't matter how great that pressure is. The question is where is that pressure? Here's God, here's me. Is that pressure between the two of us? If that pressure is between the two of us, it will drive me away. But if that pressure is on this side, it will drive me closer to God. Revelation tells us that God identifies. Exodus tells us that God identifies with the innocent, hurting, oppressed, and those who are in bondage and slavery in this world. And if that's how you feel, if that is your experience, you can be sure that God is there and that these pressures, this oppression, whatever it is, can actually bring you closer to God in His providence and in His sovereign will and purpose for your life and what He will do for you in the end. Exodus and Revelation help us grasp the presence of a caring God who will bring deliverance. And so I ask the question. This is in closing. I ask the question. What do you do with this kind of knowledge of God? What do you do with it? All right? Exodus says this about God. We are in a broken, hurting planet, but God hears. God remembers His promises. God sees. God takes notice, all right? That's where Revelation sits. Twin books. Same plot. What do we do with that knowledge about God? What do we do? What do you do with it? Turn with me to Exodus 4, verse 31. Exodus 4, verse 31. Why are these two books in our Bible? Why is there a link between Exodus 15 and Revelation 15? Exodus 4, verse 31. Moses and Aaron now are explaining what God is about to do and what God has heard and what God how God has felt about their pain and their sorrow. What do the people do? Verse 31, Exodus 4, verse 31. Stick it in your head. Note well where this passage is going. It says, so the people believed, and when they heard, all right, when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, what did they do? They bowed down and worshipped. When we hear that God, when we learn that God hears our sorrows and the cries of our hearts, when we learn that God takes note of our affliction, how should we respond? Shouldn't that cause us to bow down and worship Him? What is interesting to me is the children of Israel bow down and worship God before He even threw out one plague in their behalf. They worship. Revelation 15 pictures seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last, for in them the wrath of God is completed. But before those plagues are poured out, we have sandwiched between the announcing of the plagues and the pouring out of the plagues this picture of a redeemed standing on a sea of glass, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and they are worshiping God, and they say, all the world will come and worship before you because your mighty acts have been revealed. They are saying, before the plagues even fall, oh God, you, because you hear and because you are involved in the brokenness and the oppression of our lives, you are worthy of our singing and of our worship. And so take heart, my friend. If you're struggling with sin in your life, if you're struggling with some brokenness, pressures of life are just jerking your life here and there, and you don't see an end to the relief to where things are going and what's happening, take the book of Exodus, take the book of Revelation. Fill your mind with the truth that God hears and He remembers and He sees and He takes note. And bow your heart and worship before Him. Because then you will find the peace and the strength that will enable you also to experience Exodus, not just now, but the final Exodus when Jesus comes.